message is something that I think it's probably the last in our series of small things that make a big difference. We're going to be talking about grace today. We're going to talk about grace. Grace is a word that's thrown around church an awful lot, but today I really want to focus on grace, and I really believe that it might be a small thing, but it truly changes everything. And I say that about every small thing that I've been talking about. This is the one small thing that makes the biggest difference. But if I had to pick one out of all the small things that would change everything, grace would be it. Because without grace, I don't think we would live. Turn with me to John chapter 8, and I want to read probably one of the stories that embodies what I want to talk about today more than anything else. And in John chapter 8, it's a popular story. Many have heard it, many have read it, many preach on it. So Lord willing, I'll do my best to preach what the Lord has impressed upon my heart about grace and about this message today. So let's read John chapter 8, and I'll just read 11 verses together with you, and you can read quietly along with me. I have my NASB with me today, so here it is. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and he began to teach them." This was Jesus' custom, wasn't it? Verse 3. Well, before I continue, isn't it amazing that it's not just his custom to come in and teach? It was his custom to spend the night in prayer. He spent the night most likely in prayer. He probably slept a little too. Sleep a little, pray a little, sleep a little, pray a little. Because he did have an earthly body. He was both God and man. But isn't it amazing that his custom was to go and find a quiet, solitary place, pray and be alone with God, his Father, and then return back to his duties and his tasks. Let's carry on. In verse 3, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees, both very religious people, brought a woman that was caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst of them." Now, where did they sit her? Where are they at? They're in church, aren't they? They're in church, and they brought this lady caught in adultery right into the middle of the church service. Ay, 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 ay. I would not have wanted to been there on that day. Talk about awkward moments. Verse 4, "And they said to him," right there in front of everyone, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery." Verse 5, "Now in the law of Moses," you know it's dangerous when they start quoting the Bible to the living word. "Now in the law of Moses, it's commanding us to stone such women. So what then do you say?" Verse 6. "And they were saying this, trying to test him, to pressure him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." Their motive was to tear him apart. "But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground." And in verse 7, we read, "But when they persisted in asking him," they continued to talk to him. "What do you believe? What do you believe?" I can imagine them. "Here's the rules. Here's the laws. Here's what the Bible says. This is exactly what Moses taught." Verse 7, "After they continued, he straightened up and he said to them." Can you imagine what that moment was when Jesus stopped writing and stood up? I bet you there was a holy hush over the whole crowd. I think of it as like a prize fighter having all he could stand, you know? All right. And then he just stands up, and almost everyone goes, you know, shrivels. "What are you going to do now?" And this is what he does. He stands up and he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he went right back down and he stooped down to write, and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard this, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until finally he was left alone and the woman right where she was in the midst of everyone. Now, it doesn't say this, but speculation would say those that left were those that were the accusers, right? He didn't say everyone in the church that day left, but he said all of those that were accusing from oldest to young left. And there he was, just Jesus and the rest of the congregants standing with her right there in the midst. Verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go your way." And what does it say from right there? It says, "From now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you now to come and fill me just with the ability to preach and declare what your word says and to declare what is impressed by your spirit upon me for us today. Father, we look to you. We need you. I need you, Lord Jesus. Fill my mouth with fresh anointing, with strength to proclaim your word boldly as it should be, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And Lord, in a postscript, I just ask you to soften our hearts that we might receive more of a reality of grace. Soften us that we might see and feel and experience your grace today on a whole new level. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. How many of you are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great man. In the time of the Great Awakening, he was the third president of Princeton, and he was probably known and still today referred to as one of the greatest American thinkers of all time. This man was one of the greatest theologians. He was so smart, and we love looking back on his theology and the things that he has written. But there is something that's seldom understood about Jonathan Edwards, and that is he had a particular daughter who had an unruly temper. Have you ever met somebody with an unruly temper? Please don't point them out or talk about them right now. I've met people with an unruly temper. I've seen them in movies. I've seen them in real life. Sometimes you see the rage that comes out of a person, and it's almost overwhelming and shocking. You just sit there in awe as you watch the explosion of emotion. And in rage, you never know what a person is going to do, because I think their brain just kind of shuts down and they just start reacting and they do angry, mean things. Well, Jonathan Edwards had a young daughter who had an unruly temper. She was vile, but she was a Christian. She was a Christian and she did love the Lord, but she had problems with her temper. It just so happened that when she grew, she got to a point. She was not only a temper, you know, thrower, she was also probably a hottie. I don't think Jonathan Edwards would have said that. But she was a beautiful woman, and she was a godly woman in many other regards. And so it got to the point when she would normally have been married, and lo and behold, some good Christian young guy saw her and thought, "Oh, I really think I want to marry her and spend the rest of my life with her." So he did what was common in that era. He set up an appointment with Dad, Jonathan Edwards. And he sat down with Pastor Edwards and President Edwards at that time of Princeton. And he said, "Well, sir, do you mind? I would like to have your daughter's hand in marriage." And he said, "No." And don't laugh yet, Mikey. He's like, "Man, I thought my father-in-law was going to say no just at the sound of my voice, because I had not met him before. And I called him, you know, halfway across the country. I was like, "Hey, sir, you've never met me before. I'm not a lunatic or a serial killer. I want to marry your daughter. Please don't hang up right now." You know, and that was about it. And surprisingly, he said yes. That's because his wife is very influential. But anyway, and So Jonathan Edwards just looks the boy square in the eyes and he goes, "No." And he said, "But please." And he goes, "No, not even because you say please." And he goes, but I really have fallen in love with her and she's fallen in love with me." And he goes, "I don't care. No, you're not allowed to have her as your wife. I don't condone the marriage." "But she's a good Christian girl and I'm a good Christian girl." This is what he says. This is what is recorded. This is what he says. He says, "But she's a good Christian girl. Why would you not let me marry her?" And he says, "Well, you must understand that the grace of God can live with some people while others couldn't. So I do not condone your marriage." And he turned him away. Let me break it down in language that we would understand. As a wise father, he said basically this: my daughter has a limp in her Christian walk. That's what he's saying. She has a limp in her walk. And I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the grace of God is sufficient for her right where she's at. But there are some people in Christianity who will look at a Christian with a limp and say, how dare you have a limp? There were some people in Christian life that will stand people, even in a metaphorical sense, in the midst of the congregation and say, look at the limp. And Jonathan Edwards says, you are the kind of individual that can't live with grace, and you can't give grace sufficient for my daughter. If you want to marry my daughter, you have to understand grace. You have to understand the grace that she needs, or all you will be is a condemning voice because she can't live up to an unreachable standard. I don't see anything in Jonathan Edwards' life where he says, let's lower the standard, because that is a big concept in our culture. Well, none of us can live up to the standard. Let's just lower the standard. That's not what Jonathan Edwards is saying. He says, if you're going to live, you have to understand grace. You can't lower the standard. You have to come up to the standard by grace. I look at this and I think the grace of God is the reason that we can live. And what we see in John chapter 8 is a beautiful story that basically shows us. It shows us how unlivable religion is without grace. Because all of the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who were jot and tittle, writing down the law and making sure that the law would never be misconstrued or misunderstood, they write down the law verbatim, and it was those people who stood quoting chapter and verse demanding that this woman be stoned. And rightfully so. I don't believe there's one person in our midst today that would read this and say, well, they shouldn't have stoned her, because the law is still the law. They should have stoned her. That's what Moses' law states. But if that's the way that we treat ourselves, and if that's the way Jesus would treat us, none of us would survive. None of us would thrive. None of us would live. Because every single person on the planet has fallen short. And every person, even if you compare with another person, it's just degrees of shortness. There is none perfect, no, not one. So here's the reason why I need to pause in my message, and I need to talk about this from a personal standpoint. The reason I am bringing this message up today is because I, more than probably anybody, understands the difficulty that comes about when someone misses the grace of God. The word of the Lord came to me not too long ago. It was out of 1 Peter 4, and it said, according as each of us has received a gift, ministering it among ourselves as, well, good stewards of grace. Church, I have to confess in one sense, you know, I stand this morning, I'm one minister in one church in a massive city with lots of churches and a lot of ministers. And this is just one city in a big country. There are Christian leaders and ministers all over the world, and we are just, we're just flesh. That's really what it is. We're just humans. I have bad breath. I have to use the bathroom. Sometimes I get constipated. I lose patience with people, and I'm short, and I'm, you know, sometimes I'm disrespectful, and sometimes I'm rude. Sometimes I just do things wrong. I have, yes, and yea, verily, I have even watched movies I should not have seeneth. I have participated in humorous moments that have brought greatest shame upon my soul. I have come face to face with many of my ignorances. Like English. My point is this. I must learn as a minister to steward. That means manage what has been given. It's not mine. It's a property that's been entrusted to me. Like if someone gave you a property to oversee. God gives grace. It's something I can't manufacture of myself. He gives it. It starts with Him. He's the one that is holy and just, like we sang. He's the only one that can judge, and the standard is with Him. So I only receive grace by faith. But here's what I have to do as a minister. I'm called to proclaim the Word of God. And so as I proclaim the Word of God, it is a managerial exercise to balance grace and truth. And there are many times we can emphasize truth. Why? Because it's true. And especially in this day and age where truth is a relative term. It's whatever's true to you and whatever's true to me. And so in a ministry sense, it is important. I want people to have a visible faith. So there are often times, even in my own family, I will preach the truth to my own girls, to myself, and to my wife. And I'll preach the truth, but if that's all I preach and I don't preach grace, then I do something which is horrible. I am bitter. I dishearten. I steal the hope. I begin to choke the life out of my own kids, my own wife, my own self. And then I can look in the mirror and I can be disappointed even in what I see. The very thing that God says He loves, I no longer accept the grace that He gives to me. And then it eventually grows to the point where I can look even at heaven and I can say, now I no longer understand and feel the grace that You give. All I feel is condemnation and judgment from You, God. And that never started with God. God never judges us. He never condemns us. All of His wrath and judgment, who did He pour out on? He poured it out on Jesus, didn't He? That's what's so amazing about grace. He poured it out on Him. So if we're feeling the judgment and the condemnation because of sin and junk in our life, because we got a limp in our Christian walk, we must stop and ask ourselves, where is that idea coming from? If we can't see beyond it, to see the grace mixed with the truth, then we will be gridlocked in our Christian walk and we will stop growing. We'll stop growing. And so my heart for you is I want to be, in the sight of God, I want to be a good manager, a good steward of the manifold grace of God that's been given to me. So how can I do that? Church, I do not want to ever give you the impression that I have arrived and that I am all that in a bag of chips just because I'm passionate. Does that statement mean anything? All that in a bag of chips. It just means this. I am in the same boat with you. I try my hardest and then I realize it still falls short and I have to rest on the grace that is sufficient for me. That's my boast. That is my boast, and I hope that's your boast. It's not in your perfection. It's not in the standards of rules and those kinds of things. And you know what? As much as I desire to skip over chapters and sections of this book because they conflict with my limp, the grace that God gives me is sufficient for me. And so I go, well, I can still limp. I'm okay. I can still be okay because the grace of God says I'm okay. So how does this look in my life? Well, if you were to be in my kitchen with my youngest, whenever she does dishes and she puts dishes away, you might have realized that she's vertically challenged right now. She's just not reached the point of life where she is grown to a certain height to reach into the cabinets that are on the top. So what does she do? We lowered the cabinets for her. No, we didn't. We told her to go around all the other rules for the kids and climb on the cabinets. Nope, that's not what we did either. Because if I did either one of those, I would have a mess on my hands. I'd come in from work one day and there's my girls and they're all like sitting like, I don't know, goofballs or little things on my cabinets and I'd be like, what are you doing? Well, you said she could do it. That would be the Wild West. I can't do that. But I can't say she's exempt from putting the dishes away because it's a part of her growth process. So the only option I have is I have to come up with something to extend her reach. It doesn't change the fact that she's short. Doesn't change the height of the cabinets. Doesn't change the rules for the family. So we give her a stool. And you know, the goofy thing is I don't get to use a stool. If I use a stool, it probably looks goofy.
But it's a perfect little red stool with a handle, and she can take it out and she could plop it down wherever she wants, and she could reach all kinds of things. That's what grace looks like in my Christianity and in your Christianity. Do not ever be duped into believing pastors or clergy are exempt from that. It's so true. I have to read something that came from John Newton, a wonderful age-old minister from years gone by. At the end of John Newton's life, he was in his old age, and he had had a custom with a fellow minister that they would get together and they would read sections of Scripture after breakfast one day a week. It's a great habit to have, isn't it? Get together with a buddy, have some donuts, get some coffee, read a section of Scripture, and then pray in an appropriate fashion after this. And after reading this particular verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, "It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am." He said this. He paused. He couldn't speak for many minutes, to the point where his friend was almost concerned, what's going on? And here's what he said after the silence. He said, "Friend, I want you to know that I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am." He said, "I am not what I wish to be, although I do abhor that which is evil and I would cleave to what is good." And he said, "I am not what I yet hope to be. But soon, and very soon, I will be out of this mortality, and with it, all of the sin and all the imperfection. So though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. For I am no longer a slave to sin and to Satan, and I can heartily join in with the apostle and acknowledge that it's by God's grace that I am what I am." I don't know about you, but I hear that and I think, man, it's like what Paul said in Romans. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a wrestling in our flesh often, isn't there? There's standards that we hear. There's standards that we read. And there's standards and expectations that God in His holiness says, and those standards never change. He is holy. He will always be holy. Our only hope is not that we find a new way to be holy. Our hope is in His grace. And because of that, we have room to breathe. How many of you have ever held a boa constrictor? I've held them. We took our girls up to the Young Family Zoo. Last year, was it? What a cool, creepy place. there were moments where I was a little unnerved because there's all these big, giant cats, and there's not much more than a couple fences just holding them away from you. And I'm like, man, I think that big old cat, if he wanted to, he'd just bite right through everything or just knock the guy over and come chase after me. And I'm like, that's a little freaky, you know? And I look at all the animals, and probably our highlight was when we got to go underneath their little pavilion and they brought out all these animals for us to hold and just goof off with. And we got to hold everything from monkeys to little baby alligators. And that's a creepy thing, too, to hold a little alligator and then have the guy, as you're holding it, go, "Hey, you know, that little guy can just snap off your finger with just one bite." And I'm like, "Here, take it back." You know, it's like, that's a scary little dude. And so here, while we're doing all of this, there's a guy that brings out this ginormous snake. And so we go out there and we hold it. And he goes, "Do you want me to bring out the big one?" And I'm like, "This is a pretty big one." And then he goes and he gets a bigger one. And that's like a two-person holder. And I'm feeling the weight of this snake. And I'm like, man, this is freaky. This is freaky. How do boa constrictors take life? They take life by they wrap around with their strong muscles and they begin to choke out little by little the oxygen supply of their victim. And how that happens is they create a muscular, I don't know, thing around their lungs. And then every time the individual exhales a little bit of air,
those muscles constrict a little bit more, and then it just doesn't go back out. So then it gets harder to expand your air. You can't even take a deeper breath then. And then you exhale again, and then he just shrinks in even more. And then you can't exhale even. You can't. There's nowhere to go. And it's just like, it's like a living version of claustrophobia. Horrible, horrible, horrible. The space for what you can breathe gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally you can't even breathe. You can't take a breath. This is exactly what happens when an atmosphere in your life is void of grace. You can no longer breathe. You can no longer breathe the very air that we sing about. It says, this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. You know, there are many Christians that aren't breathing the atmosphere because there's no grace. All they feel is the restriction of law and judgment and rule and standard. And if that's where you're at in your Christian walk, you're not breathing the air that is in heaven. There is grace. There is grace sufficient for us in our need. This is amazing for us. That's why we sing songs about it. That's why the number one most popular song in the world is Amazing Grace, still. You can almost sing it in every language and they will recognize it. That's phenomenal. Why? It is the greatest thing for us to build our lives upon, but it's if we miss it, we lose the joy of life. So going back to Jonathan Edwards' story, I really do believe that grace is nothing unless it's experienced in relationship. It's not a mental thing. It's a living, breathing, relational thing. I love thinking of my roommate in college. We learned so much being in college together. I had three. I had two. Well, there were three of us in the apartment living together, and a small Mexican, a tall Swiss German, and then a mix. I don't even know what it was. And we lived together and we all had our way of doing things, and talk about the odd couple mix. You had me, I was just in for fun and wanted to, like, you know, do things and just enjoy life, and very relatable. And I just wanted to get to know all of my roommates and just have everybody over to our apartment all the time. And but then my other smaller roommate, he was a little more like live by the rules, and he had stuff. So he would be the guy to label everything in the refrigerator. You know, mine, do not touch. Ben, you know, things like that. And I would look at it, and if I was out of food and he had five labeled things, I would just see if there was enough to share. Yeah, that's pretty good. You know, and that was the way I rolled. I was like, hey, man, it's food. It's on house. He probably won't even miss it. I'll eat a little of it. You know, things like that. And then I had my other roommate. My other roommate, he didn't even hardly speak our language, let alone customs. And so the things that I thought were normal, my teasing, my stuff like that, a lot of my teasing, he took as offense. Like the first time I met him. We hadn't met him yet, but he had dropped his luggage off in the room. So we opened up all his luggage and we're going through everything just to find out who he was. That's when he came home. And he was like, in German, I know he was saying things he had to later repent of, but he was saying something in German to us, and we just stopped looking at his CD collection and went, sorry, I mean, sprechen die, sorry, I don't know, sorry, love you, welcome to America. And and over the course of a couple years, little by little, we had to overcome our differences. We had to overcome our sinful attitudes and attributes that would show up, our limp. Because we had our limps. I would limp in and he would limp in and he would limp in. And then sometimes if we were all limping in the same area, that was a big limpy fight. And we would, it was just horrible. But we had to overcome those relational tensions so that there would be a real relationship. And the reason we could overcome it was grace. And what in the world is grace? I've talked a lot about it, but I haven't really explained what it is. Grace is something that is a gift, and it is the favor that is expressed in that gift. Through our relationship with God, we receive it because we're persuaded He really does favor us. See, a lot of us, we don't believe God favors us. But why would we ever doubt He favors us? He gave His only begotten Son. If He gave His only begotten Son and didn't spare it, is there any other thing He could do to demonstrate His favor towards you and I?
And he did it when you and I were completely oblivious and helpless in our sin. Not just aware that we had a standard, we didn't even care about the standard. And he didn't just do it for you, but he did it for every single person that ever lived or ever will live. He gave his only begotten, and there is nothing he could do in addition to that. That's the greatest gift. And so his favor is expressed through that gift, and that gift is how he sufficiently satisfies the rule. Oh, I might be losing somebody here. His gift of Jesus did something amazing. He satisfied the justice requirements of the law, but he did it by allowing you to stay right where you're at. And he fills in the gap with grace, and he calls that function mercy. Mercy. See, mercy gives you a pass when you don't deserve it. But God's mercy is different than mankind's. Mankind's mercy is unjust. Because if I give you mercy, it's at the expense of justice. In other words, there's a wrong that is done. If I give you a free pass, often in this life, it means someone else goes without. It'd be like if I had 4 pieces of pie and there were 5 people ready to eat some of my favorite pie. And I said, well, I'm going to give these 4 pieces of pie to these 4. I'm sorry, you have to go without. And that's unfair. Why don't you cut them into smaller pieces? That's not what I'm going to do. That's not the rule of law. I'm just going to give these 4 over here and you go without. That's our version. What does God's version say? I'm going to create a whole new piece and I'm going to give everybody one. And it's just weird. It doesn't make sense. It's mercy, but he satisfies it. How did he satisfy it with Jesus? He satisfied it with Jesus in pouring his wrath out on Jesus, not you and I. And Jesus willfully chose it. If it was human mercy, Jesus wouldn't have had a choice. God in his sovereignty would have just made him do it. But Jesus laid his life down willingly. And so we see mercy in action and we get to feel grace, his favor. I look at that and I think it's wonderful. In Titus chapter 2, it says it very clearly in this way. It says, the grace of God has appeared. This is what grace looks like. Grace appeared. Titus 2:11. Grace appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. And this grace that appeared instructs us in godliness. It instructs us to deny ungodly ways and to deny those worldly desires and to live a sensible life, righteously, godly, right here in this present age, while we're looking forward to a hope. A hope that God is going to come and redeem all mankind. We're going to have a whole new heaven and an earth. We're going to spend eternity in heaven. This is amazing. And he goes on to describe in verses 14 what it looks like. Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people, his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, grace is one of these amazing things. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, grace that does not actually make a man better than other men without grace is worthless grace. Grace is not just an idea, it's a power. It's a power to transform your life. It's a power to, if you've got the breath and the air, you can run, can't you? If you've got that oxygen in you and you could run further and faster, and it's amazing what you can do when grace is in your atmosphere. And so Charles Spurgeon continues and says, without that kind of grace that makes a man better than those without grace, it's a worthless, it's a counterfeit grace. But Christ saves his people not in their sin, but from their sins. Christ saves us not in our sins, but from our sins. Wow, what does that mean? That means that even though you have a limp, that's not what defines your life. You are no longer known as the guy with the limp, the guy with the propensity towards XYZ, whatever it might be. God looks at you and he sees you completely different. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to fear. He totally erases that. You're something totally different now. And that's what grace does. But here's what happens when we think of grace. We nullify it. We void it. We take it in vain. This is what we do to kill grace. And I hate this, but I've got to say it. This is what we do. One, we receive grace and we receive it in vain. We just sing the songs. We just hear the words, but it makes no difference in our life. We don't do anything with it. If you don't do anything with the grace that God's given you, then you've taken His grace in vain. That's powerful. That's powerful. You've got to use the grace. So how do I use it? Let me just share. I use it because when I get up to preach and I go through a section of scripture, some of it's convicting to me. Some of it might be convicting to you. There are often times where I look at a section of scripture and I think, man, I am probably the only person in the whole room that hates this section of the Bible. It just rubs me raw. It's just pricking me on every level, and I don't think I'm ever going to be able to truly obey everything that's in it. It's just too big of a standard for me. Well, what do? I don't preach on it. That's not true, is it? I preach on it because grace is my sufficiency. I know I can't live up to that standard completely. But if I don't preach it, then I'll never know the standard, and I'll have a less of an appreciation for grace and what it means. So I preach the standard, but I've got to preach the grace. God still loves me just the way I am. And He gives me a little red stool so I could reach the high shelves. So He does. And when He gives me the red stool, He doesn't smack me in the face and go, stupid idiot for needing a red stool. He puts my name on the red stool and He paints it beautifully. And He puts it there and He goes, made this just for you. It's called grace. And I go, thank you. I love this. This is amazing. And I feel His love and favor, which gives me a sense of, hey, I can do this. I can do this. Even though I'm smaller and I can't reach, I can do this. And that's what is needed in our life. Without it, we lose hope. So we've got to be that steward of grace. You know, Paul had this. Every time Paul got up to preach, especially in the year or two that he was generating his ministry, but from the time he was converted to Christianity to the time he started to preach publicly, there was a time frame there. And then after that, he had to really work. Why do I say this? He had to hold on to grace with every ounce of faith he had. Because whenever he stood in front of the people that he was preaching to you, the chances were there was someone in that crowd that knew him as a murderer. Someone in that crowd of believers that said, hey, you killed my uncle. You killed my uncle because he was believing this very gospel that you now preach. Why should I listen to you? Why should I hear your words, Paul? You're a hypocrite. You kill the very people that now you're a part of in preaching. So Paul would stand and he would say, guys, I am only what I am by the grace of God. Can't be anything else. I am a bad man. I killed people in the name of my religion, and I did all of these things in the name of my religion. But now I'm different, and I'm standing and I'm proclaiming the message of Christ. And you know what? That's why most of the New Testament is penned by him. And so in your life, don't be overwhelmed by your weakness and shortcomings. Don't be overwhelmed. God's not overwhelmed. He's not even thinking about it. That's what grace is. Isn't that amazing? So we receive God's grace in vain, and we don't do the things God's called us to do because we don't feel worthy of it. Grace makes you worthy. Amen? You could pray with anyone. Why? Because the Spirit of God's in you. I don't care if you're a minister or not. Pray with them. Love them. Do whatever God puts on your heart to do. Don't run the race in vain. Amen? Just a couple more points and we're going to wrap this up today. The other thing that we do to mess up grace, it's not just that we receive it in vain. We mess up grace when we make it pointless by trying to earn it. We mess up grace because we make it pointless because we try and earn grace. Man, this is really tough. This is really tough for religious people. It's tough for me. It's tough for any one of us at some point in our life. We feel like if we do one bad thing, we have to do at least two good things so that then we're in God's favor. Do you realize that's making God's grace pointless? And you're missing the whole aspect of what makes life livable in God's kingdom. So the standard is not that you become increasingly more perfect. In Christ, you have been made perfect.
That's a reality right now. Limps and all, short stature and all, messes ups and all. You have been made perfect, complete in Christ right now. That's not some other time, right now. So grace is one of those things you have to receive by faith. You can't earn it. It's a gift, right? That's so beautiful about it. And when we try and make up for our wrongs by penance that we do so that we can somehow get back into the favor of God, we're just making God's grace pointless. And so we better stop doing that, right? I want that grace of God. I don't want it to be messed up. The last thing that I know we often do that Scripture talks about, if you wanted a scripture about making grace pointless, look at James 2:21. That's what. But here's the last one, James 4:6. James 4:6. We mess up grace because of our pride. We mess up grace because of our pride. This is probably the most painful aspect of how we mess it up, because this is where truth and grace really meet face to face. Because grace does not deny the way things really are. It just gives you power over it. It doesn't say, oh, there's no lack, there's no gap between what you are in reality and what I say you are in the Bible. It doesn't deny that. It points it out. It says, yeah, in your flesh, you're weak, you're messed up, and you've fallen short. But the grace fills in that gap. Here's the problem, though. Our pride denies the gap. Our pride says, I don't want anybody to see the gap. I don't want anybody to even know that there's problems. In fact, I'm going to fake it. And I'm going to act holy. And I'm going to be holy. And I'm going to do X, Y, Z and all this other kind of stuff. And I'm going to ignore any standard of the law. And I'm going to ignore any standard and rules of the God's principles in the Bible. I'm just going to ignore them all. And you know what? I'm going to demand right now in the face of God that he be loving and kind to me, because that's who he says he is. And that's where that attitude of pride starts to creep in. And we say, well, I'm going to stand today in my Christianity knowing I'm imperfect, and I'm going to continue to be imperfect. And there you go. Give me some love, God. That attitude denies what God says is a prerequisite for grace. What is it? What is the prerequisite for grace that if we miss it, we mess it up? Brokenness and humility. Brokenness and humility. Brokenness and humility. Brokenness and humility. What does that look like? Well, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. That's all I can tell you. I don't know what it was like for Adam and Eve to walk around in the garden naked, and then they sin and they eat the apple, and then God comes knowing full where they're at, and knowing that they're hiding, knowing that, you know, they've got some fig leaves sewn on them and all this kinds of stuff. But once they come out and things, and they see that they're naked and they're ashamed and they've tried to cover it up. I believe that pride is that very driving force to cover up our nakedness and our shame, to hide it, to deny that it's there. And if we do that, then we're missing that pouring out of God's grace. And one theologian says, grace is like water. It flows to the lowest point. Grace is like water. It flows to the lowest point. And when that young lady was brought into church as an adulteress and stood up by the religious crowd, and they began to quote scripture over all the situation and demand the rule of law be followed, she was there in a low spot. She was there in a place of real humility, embarrassed in front of everybody. And what did God do? This is God in the flesh. What did God do? In that moment when he sees our brokenness and when he sees our humility, our mess, he doesn't point his finger and throw stones. Instead, what he does is he stoops down and he writes in the dirt, and he begins to write in our hearts, you're dirt, I'm dirt. He fashioned us out of dirt. And what he probably writes in your heart in those moments is, grace is sufficient for you in your time of need. In those times of humility and brokenness, I think of this scripture, 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Hebrews 4:16 says that let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. You don't have to doubt this today, church. You don't have to doubt God's heart towards you. You can approach God's throne with confidence, knowing that you will receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Thank God for Hebrews 4:16. I want to end the story with a beautiful picture. I'm going to end this message with a beautiful story that I came across about what grace is like. And I want you to think in your own life, do you need a reality of grace in your life today? What have you been focusing on? I know in my life, all I could think of is that section of scripture where it was to the pastors. I want to be a steward of grace. I want to manage grace well. And I felt such a heaviness on my heart. It's like, Lord, forgive me for not managing your grace well. And as I'm even forgiving or asking God for forgiveness and just bowing down and say, God, I don't ever want to be a hypocrite or a stone thrower. I want to be a grace giver. I want to be a grace manager. There's multiple layers to grace. Let me give it out freely like you've given it to me. And I look at that section of scripture and then I hear God's heart saying, don't worry. You got your little red stool. It's got your name on it. Don't worry. I'm writing in your heart another layer of what it means to be gracious, forgiving, merciful, kind, forbearing, overlooking. Don't get caught up in someone else's limp. Don't get caught up over your limp either. Just be caught up with me. And I'm sitting there looking at that and I'm going, okay, Lord, I want to be better at this. And here's the story. In 1975, there was this Filipino farmer. His name is Felix. Felix was a Filipino farmer who was 60 years old, and he enslaved the majority of those 60 years as a rice farmer, saving and scrimping every little bit of money that he got. And the reason he was saving and scrimping his money for decades was so that he could be one of the first farmers in his area to buy what is kind of like a big ox. To buy like a big ox. And he saved 1,300 of his dollars. 1,300 of his dollars. That was a massive amount of money. It'd be like saving in advance for your $35,000 car and then laying down cash to buy it. It takes a long time to save that money up, especially on such a poor farmer's salary. And he did this for years and years, and he finally got to that wonderful amount of money, and he went from his town, he went into the big city, and he went to go buy his like ox, his big farm animal. And because he was such a poor farmer and so isolated from people, he did not know that the Philippines changed their currency. They had changed their currency to a whole new currency and voided out all the previous denominations and currencies. And there was a grace period where they would take the money and exchange it. The government would take the money and exchange it, but that grace period had long since gone away. And so in 1975, here he is trying to buy a cow with the money that he's been saving for years, and the money isn't even valuable anymore. And he's looking at it and it's just worthless. And so he returns back to his family and to all the community, and he says, I don't have anything to show for all my years of work and effort. I can't get the cow. I can't do any of it. And so some schoolboys found out about it, and they helped him write a letter to the Filipino president. So they wrote a letter to the president, and this president read his letter and gave him a quick response. And here's what the response was. President Ferdinand E. Marcos, he said, "Dear sir, the law must be followed because the deadline for exchanging your bills and currency has already long since passed. The government can no longer change your bills into new ones. Even I, the president of the Philippines, is not exempt from this rule." That was his answer. And I believe his heart began to sink. There's no hope. But then the letter continued. There was a postscript. It didn't stop there, but then he read this. "However, dear sir, I believe that you have worked really hard to save this money for so many years. I am going to change your dollars into new dollars from my very own personal bank account. And I hope that you will soon be able to buy your much needed ox. Signed with love, your friend, President Ferdinand E. Marcos. That is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. No matter what shortcoming you might see in your life right now, Jesus says, I'll pay the price myself. Would you stand with me this morning? I believe that many of us have to approach the throne of God's grace, His mercy, often, sometimes multiple times in one day, just to be reminded that God gives us grace in our time of need. Are you in a time of need today? Are you in a time of need where you're helpless to kind of fix yourself or cure yourself? Maybe you're in a place where it just feels dark and ominous. Maybe you haven't breathed that spiritual air that I've referenced. You haven't breathed that air of grace and felt the favor of God. When was the last time you felt, genuinely felt, the favor of God in your life? Do you feel like you can't feel the favor of God until you perform a certain task or act a certain way or become a certain thing? If that's what you believe, you're missing what I'm preaching today. The grace of God is sufficient for you right where you're at, right now. And church, I have one offering for you, one thing I want to offer you. I offer you the grace of God that is sufficient for you right now. If you need that grace fresh for your journey, if you need a fresh pouring out, think of it like good lemonade on a hot summer day. Like the last couple days were really hot. But when the grace of God is felt in your life, it's like it loosens you up and comforts you in a way that nothing else can but the grace of God. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? And if you have any need whatsoever where you need to pray, if you need to be prayed for, if there's a task or a weight on you and you just want that relief, you want that sense of God's favor fresh in your life, I want you to know that the altars are open and we will give you total respect. But I want to pray over you right now and dismiss you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your amazing grace, your amazing, amazing, incomparable grace. There is nothing that can be compared to it, Lord. You alone give such amazing favor to every one of us. Not because of anything that we've done or merited it. It's just because you love us and you gave. And so now in this moment, Lord, I ask that you stir up our hearts to this noble theme that I've preached today that comes straight from your word. Let us hear that song of amazing grace in our lives, and let us be relieved of any heavy burdens that are on our shoulders today. I'm just going to ask you right now, if you have a heavy burden on your shoulder, lift it up to Jesus and let Him fill in the gaps of your life. God loves you and He receives you just as you are, and He loves you so much not to leave you in that condition, but to make you excited and stirred up and willing to do everything that God has for you to do. Every day you're going to change, but it's not by your effort, it's by the grace of God. So Father God, I thank you right now for ministering fresh the grace to every member of your body. And Lord, I ask for your blessing to be on them as they go their separate ways today, and as we enjoy family and small groups tonight and all of that. Lord, be blessed by our praises today, and bless each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. The altars are open. If you want to pray with me or with Trish or any of us, please come down over that. We've got some great refreshments outside.